Right. So we continue dealing with Moses. Most of you know that's what we're studying, the life of Moses. And Moses, again, the great lawgiver, great statesman, great prophet. He was a great man in many different ways. As I've been saying, it's good to study these characters. There's a lot that we can learn. In fact, as we think about this context that we're dealing with now, most of the things we can glean from it are practical in nature. There's not too much in this section that isn't self-explanatory, really. And it's, this story of Moses is one that most people know, not only Christians, but even non-Christians. There's very few people who haven't heard of Moses and aren't somewhat familiar with the story of him in Pharaoh. And so, but there are a lot of practical things that we can learn from this context. So we started last week looking at the stirring up Pharaoh. And the first thing, as we were thinking about the request to worship, look back over at Exodus chapter 5 and at verse 1, says, "And afterwards Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may behold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" And so that is the request. Last week we talked about the ramifications of that request. Excuse me. And it's really immense, at least so far as the Egyptians are concerned, and even the Israelites. What's going on right now, of course, is the beginning of a great change in the life of the Israelites. They're about to be set free. As I said last week, this is going to, it's not going to happen overnight. Probably a good year it takes in all of this, or somewhat, nothing specific about the time, but several months it's going to take. So it doesn't just happen just like that. But in these coming months, their situation is going to alter completely. But so is the case with the Egyptians. Like they can't imagine that this interview between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh is going to change their lives so completely. Just great ramifications with regard to it. And all because of the actions and reactions of Pharaoh. Because if he wasn't so stubborn and didn't have such a hard heart, then things would have gone a little bit differently. But that's not the way it worked out. So it is going to change the Egyptian empire forever. This is really about the height of their power throughout history. I don't know if it is the very height of it, but it's close to it. And they're going to collapse and really never quite be the same. And so there's great ramifications with regard to this. And then we talked about the reasonableness of this request, which is why Pharaoh is so guilty of, and his hard heart is revealed so much, that it wasn't like Moses and Aaron are asking something outlandish with regard to their request. We looked at a couple of things along those lines. The practice of the day, the idea of worshiping gods, that is, again, normal. And in society, in their world, Pharaoh was one who worshipped gods and demanded to be worshipped himself. And so it wasn't an unusual thing for Moses to request that they go out and worship God. We talked about the place of worship. That was reasonable. Everybody has a place of worship where they like to go and worship their God, whether you're talking about the high places throughout the Old Testament, the altars where false gods were worshipped, or even today, we have a central location where we as the people of God meet together in worship. But more even than that, more significantly, is the fact that they really had to separate themselves from the rest of the Egyptians because they were going to be offering up animals, and that their particular sacrifices would have been an abomination to the Egyptians for them to do it. And so they really, it was logical and intelligent for them to want to separate and go into the wilderness. And so the place of it tells us it was reasonable. And then the person himself, of course, we're talking about God there. And God is the one behind the whole thing. But even Pharaoh would recognize that God's, and of course he was an idolater and didn't know anything about the true God, we'll find out. But the idea of gods demanding their subjects to worship them wasn't unusual at all. It was normal and natural, and that's what they all believed. And so there wasn't anything odd about Moses requesting that. And so having said all of that then, Pharaoh didn't have any reason not to grant the request of Moses and Aaron. And of course, he would not do it. And so we'll see about his character here in just a minute. At verse 2 it says, "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" Again, we'll deal with that in just a minute. We'll come back to verse 2 and look at his response to all of that. But first, look at the repeating of the request. At verse 3, it says, "And then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go three days journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.'" And so that reveals a couple of practical things for us to consider with regard to Moses. And one of the things we find is that Moses, his attitude certainly has changed. He now has determination to do what God wanted him to do, to fulfill this mission that God has sent him on. He doesn't just quit just because Pharaoh is putting up some resistance. And, you know, a lot of people just would have said, "Okay, well, I tried. That's it. And we may as well go on." And the practical point in all of that is if we're going to serve God acceptably, it takes some determination. Like, we can't just quit at the first sign of resistance. Because there's going to be resistance. The world is going to resist us as we try to serve God and do His will. People aren't going to always like it. And we can't just quit. We can't just wave the white flag every time someone is upset with what we're teaching or preaching or what we're practicing. And one thing about Moses is, again, he's kind of changed. He's all in now. Remember, he was continuing. He said, "No, I don't want to do it. It's not me. Who am I?" And all of that. Well, now he's all in. And so even though when you read verse 2 again, it's not like Pharaoh was wishy-washy. Not like he didn't, like he gave some kind of hint that maybe he might change his mind on this. And yet we find that Aaron and Moses, they just continue to request. And it's not just here in this text, but what we're going to find throughout all of this is that Pharaoh just keeps saying no, no, no. But Moses and Aaron just keep coming back. And that took some courage, really. I mean, this is the most powerful man, probably the most powerful man in the world. I don't know for sure if the Egyptian empire now is the absolute strongest on earth, but it probably was. And a lot of people say that it was. And that would make Pharaoh the most intimidating man that you could ever be up against. So here they are in his presence. He lets them know for sure, "No, I'm not going to do that." And yet they come right back and request it again. And so determination. And we need determination. Someone has said that belief or faith and determination equals conviction. And when you stop and think about that, we need conviction. I think we're slipping a little bit, even in churches of Christ, when it comes down to conviction and having the real determination to serve God and stand for the truth, even when everyone around us is not. I see a lot of individuals, I see preachers sometimes waving that white flag. I've said before to you, there are preachers now in certain circles who are even teaching the faith-only doctrine, believe it or not. They're waving the white flag. You see people compromising on marriage, divorce, and remarriage and that sort of thing. Giving in to the social gospel. They're waving the white flag. I hear members of the church sometimes saying, "Well, preachers, don't call names. Don't talk about denominationalism. You don't have to identify them." You're waving the white flag. And we're not willing. We've lost some of that conviction that we have always had all through the years. to stand for the truth and expose false doctrine and all of that. And so if we're really going to be servants of God and contend for the faith earnestly, like Jude said that we must, we have to have that belief, that determination. We have to have that conviction. And Moses is showing here, and again, he's just a man, and even in this immediate context, he's going to do some questionable things, say some questionable things, but he is all in now. And from now until the end of all of this, he's not going to buckle. He's going to keep going back to Pharaoh and back to Pharaoh and back to Pharaoh and until the job gets done. And so, and then another thing, though, is the decorum of Moses. When you notice there at verse 3, Webster's dictionary says that decorum simply has to do with polite behavior. And when you are determined to do what's right and you have conviction and you're standing for the truth, you can't forget that decorum. You can't forget about being polite and kind. And notice again how he words this at verse 3. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey. He's not being rude, is he? He's not being mean-spirited. He's not going in there and acting like he could throw around demands or anything. Please, even though he has God behind him, please let us do this. That's an acceptable approach when we're trying to teach other people. Again, be bold and be courageous and stand for the truth and never compromise, but you don't have to be rude and you don't have to be unkind. We need to be gentle and we need to work with people trying to get them to see the truth. And so we need to have polite behavior. Rudeness doesn't do anything so far as winning people to Christ or even when we're dealing one with another. I remember over the year, I have in my office all kind of debate books. Those debate books are great. I've learned a lot about various issues that have been debated in the brotherhood over the years by reading those books. But sometimes they're hard to finish. And sometimes I'll put them down and just wait for, read more later. Because sometimes the way brethren are treating each other, it's just not acceptable. Attacking each other's character and, making things personal. And that's not called for in any situation. We have to be careful about that. We can convince ourselves, I'm standing for the truth, I'm determined, I have conviction, all of that, and we can use that as an excuse to be rude and to be unkind. And that's not the route to go. There are a lot of passages in the Bible we'll not look at now, but that teach us, have your speech seasoned with salt, that sort of thing. And so that's important. Well, let's look at the requirement of the request. Again, so just something practical for us, because it wasn't just Pharaoh in Egypt that had some requirements here. When you talk about worship, the worshipers have some requirements as well. And so there are some things we can point out just by way of, again, things we can apply. The jubilation in the request. What were they going to do in the wilderness? They were going to do what? To worship, praise God. The word feast is used. A festival, I think, in some translation is used. And it carries the idea of a celebration, of joy. And that's worship, isn't it? When you think about going out and worshiping God, there has to be jubilation. There has to be excitement. There needs to be joy. When you're worshiping God, which by the way, we're doing that even right now. Like we sometimes distinguish, we have worship service over here and this time and then we have Bible study. It is all worship. Aren't we worshiping God right now? Of course we are. And a little bit later we'll be singing praises to God. We've already offered up a prayer. We're worshiping God. And so if there's not joy, even when you think about Wednesday night, you get to go out and get to be with God's people and study a little portion of His Word, it should be joyful. Not something, it's Wednesday night again, have to do this. No, it ought to be a joy. If there's no joy in your heart when you worship God, you're not worshiping Him acceptably. You can't be depressed about it. You can't be a chore. It shouldn't be a burden to you, anything like that. The requirement of worship is always jubilation, joy, feeling good about that. It's a wonderful privilege and opportunity to praise God in any form that we do it in. And so there's the jubilation. Then there's the offering that they were going to do. He requested, you see it again there, at verse 3, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And so, of course, theirs was a literal, physical, animal sacrifice that they were going to be doing. Our sacrifices are spiritual sacrifices, but they're sacrifices nevertheless. And the idea of sacrifice is giving, and then we're an offering. And there's all kind of things that we give in worship. What can we give other than the obvious, giving monetarily? What else can you give in worship? Can you think of anything? What do you give? You can give thanks, praise. The Hebrew writer talked about praising God, give the fruit of our lips. What else? Respect is great. What I hear? Encouragement. All kind of things. A lot of things pointing to attitude. Remember Jesus talking about worshiping God in spirit. That has to do with attitude. And so, Matt, did you? Right. That's giving. And just stop and think for a minute, though. The whole idea of offerings and giving something in worship leads us to believe, and we should, that giving or worship, rather, isn't all about us. Worship, at its core, is giving to someone else. In our case, it's giving to God. And again, we give to each other by worshiping God acceptably and teaching each other and all of that and encouraging each other and edifying one another. That's what our assemblies are about. But at its core, worship is paying homage to God and it's giving to God. And we sometimes forget that. Like there's people that come to worship and all they can think about is, what am I going to get out of it? And that's a problem. That kind of thinking, if that's your primary attitude, that's problematic. Yeah, go ahead, Dan.
Yeah, Moses uses the term sacrifice.
Yes.
And that entails a lot of things. We better be willing to sacrifice. We better be sacrificing.
Right.
If we don't, we're not going to be pleasing before God.
That's exactly right.
For sure. And that, like I said, that entails a lot of things.
Yes.
You know, coming here tonight may have been a sacrifice.
Right.
For some folks, you know?
Right.
But it's something that you, if you love God and want to worship Him, that's what you do. It's automatic.
That's right. And I know it's mild, but I often say I love the Wednesday night class because of the faithfulness of you. And I'm not flattering you or anything. You know how you are, what your attitude is. But probably the hardest assembly of all of our assemblies to attend regularly and consistently would be Wednesday night after a long day and so on and all that. And so, you know, it's usually the most faithful that regularly attend Wednesday night. And so I appreciate that. And yes, I mean, that's not a huge sacrifice, but it shows a willingness to give of yourself. And so that's important. But the point that I was making is we can't, you know, the attitude of, you know, what's in it for me? That's just the wrong spirit to have. I think I told you before, there have been a few occasions where I've had, I can remember at least two occasions where someone has come to another member and said, you know, visitor, and said, you know, I come to services, and well, I'm not coming back. It was boring. and that's what people sometimes think, particularly when you're from a denomination that do things differently than we do. Like, to a lot of people, this would be boring. And you know, you're not running around on stage and doing backflips and all, not literally, but you know, all those kind of things, holy rollers and that sort of thing. And after a while, that if you can't get that and have that kind of excitement produced by that emotionalism, then you know, you just don't feel good about it. But that whole mindset is, I'm going to, it's for me. What am I getting out of it? Well, yeah, worship is for us. It builds us up and helps us. But primarily, worship isn't about us. It's about God. It's not about what we get. It's about what we give. And so we need to not forget that element. They were going into the wilderness, not just because, not just to have fun, sit around, but to offer something to God. So, yeah, Autumn. Yes, and as long as you separate that from emotionalism, and that's the problem with a lot of denominational things, it's just emotionalism. Like they have to have the show in order to feel. So yeah, we don't want to leave. Again, we are at worship ought to be a joyful situation, and everybody it experiences that and demonstrates that differently. Some people are more outward than others, you know, whatever. But you want to make sure that you're not addicted to just some kind of outward thing that's going to make you feel good, and that's why you're going. That's really my main point, is why are you here? Even tonight, why are you here? Is it for you or is it for God? So, yeah, Paul. Yes.
And they say to themselves, well, I can't get into this, which I think it's a natural reaction at first, but if you got to find out why you're here.
Right.
But I think that's one of the hard parts about converting someone.
Right. And really, this really is a discussion more for us than, because some of that is understandable. Like, it's no matter what, when you enter into a new situation that's different and you haven't experienced, it's going to be odd at first. And so we understand that. But we, as members of the church, we should know better. And we should realize that we're here to serve God. But sometimes we kind of miss that. And if everything isn't according to how we want it to be, then we don't get the edification. And that's a problem. That's a way we shouldn't be thinking. So anybody else? Yeah. Right. You have to. Yeah. You, loving the truth is essential to the whole thing. All right. Let's move on here. The separation is a requirement, and they were separating themselves. And we already talked about why. We know that was important for them to get away from the Egyptians. But you know, we've often said with regard to typology in the Bible that Egypt is a type of the world, And there's a reason why we say that. There's a lot of similarities between Egypt and the world and the Egyptians leaving the world behind, leaving Egypt behind. And so so when you think about it, when we come and worship, we do have to separate ourselves from the world, from worldly things. Like even tonight, your mind should be on this and what we're discussing and what portion of scripture that we're dealing with and every prayer that is uttered and the songs that we sing a little bit later. Your mind should be separated from worldly things. You're not thinking about school. You're not thinking about the job. You're not thinking about recreation. You're not thinking about the ball game that's coming up. You know, whatever. You're not thinking about worldly things. You separate yourself from that, and your mind is focused on spiritual things. That's a requirement of worship. You can't worship God when your mind is all over the place and on different things other than God. And so that's a requirement. Worship necessitates separation. Not to mention the idea of just each individual, we need to be holy and live a separated, set-apart life, which is what holiness is all about. And that certainly is a requirement as well. All right, so the requirement of the request. Any other comments at all about any of that? All right. You might have to go like that if I miss your hands. The reviling by Pharaoh. So we have the confession of ignorance, and that goes back to verse 2. I said we return there, and most people are familiar, Christians at least, familiar with this statement in verse 2. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" And then, of course, I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And so as you stop and think, he wasn't wrong about the fact that he didn't know the Lord. You notice the word Lord there, it's in small caps, and you remember what that means. That's Yahweh. He didn't know anything about Yahweh. He knew nothing about the Lord. And so that, and there's a lot of people, and listen, he's going to be in deep trouble. Things are going to end up poorly for him because he doesn't know the Lord. Like, he doesn't realize that the one that Moses is talking about is the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything in it. That's the Lord who he's ignorant about. A lot of people ignorant about that Lord, about Yahweh. And it always ends up poorly. This world is in a mess because too many people don't know the Lord. And so he was ignorant about that, but there is a hint of arrogance in that as well. You could just tell the way he put it. It's like, you know, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I don't know him. And so I'm not going to let the Israelites go. Who's the Lord? It's almost like he can't tell me what to do. After all, Pharaoh is again, as I have said, he considers himself a god. And guess what? He's a God who has that God's people in captivity. Why should I listen to him? Why should I do what he wants me to do? And there's a lot of people in the world who, again, they might be ignorant of the Lord and don't give it a whole lot of thought. They just don't know anything about God. And then there's people in the world who are defiantly so, who are arrogantly ignorant of God. And but either way, there's going to be trouble. There, someone has said, and you look at this, and there's always, in situations like this, a who and a do. And that's true in this text when you go back and read it. And Pharaoh said, "Who," which is the who part of it, of course, "who is the Lord that I should obey," there's the doing, "his voice." And of course, if we're going to go to heaven, you have to have the do part. But you're never going to be a doer if you're ignorant of who it is you're supposed to be serving in the first place. But there's always the who and the do. Look over in Acts chapter 9. You remember the conversion. We're all familiar with the conversion of Paul, Saul at that time. But Acts chapter 9 and at verse 4, verse 3, really, Acts 9 at verse 3, it says, now as he went on his way, that is Saul, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone about him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, what? Who? There's the who. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to what? There's the doing part, what you are to do. And now we know Saul, who of course became Paul the Apostle, he was a great doer. Why? Because he found out about the who, about Jesus. And he knew Jesus and was completely sold on Christ and became one of the best doers of all time. But there's a lot of people in the world who are ignorant of the who, so they're never going to get around to the doing part of it. And they're in trouble. And we know they're in trouble. We should be trying to help them learn about the who. Learn about God so they can become doers as well. Because again, if you don't, then it's going to end up a mess, just like with Pharaoh, but worse. Well, Pharaoh is going to lose his soul in the end too. But the immediate situation is him just losing his physical kingdom and ultimately losing his life. But a lot of people are going to lose their soul because they don't know the who, so they never get around to the doing part of it. Remember what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians? Turn over to 2 Thessalonians and at chapter 1. And again, a passage you're familiar with, down at verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and at verse 7, it says, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flame fire, inflicting vengeance on those who what? They don't know the who. Jesus is coming back. He's going to take vengeance on those who are like Pharaoh, who know not God, who would say, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? They don't know the who. That's the majority of people in the world. Jesus is coming back to take vengeance on them who know not God and on those who do not obey the gospel. That's the doing part of it. So those who don't do, those who don't obey the gospel of Christ, why don't they? Because they don't know the who. They don't know the Lord, and they're in trouble. And so that's true with everybody in the world. It's why we should be so aggressive and mindful and zealful when it comes down to personal work. This is most of the people. How in the world can they ever do what they're supposed to if they don't know God? It's going to end up in a mess. And with Pharaoh, it is going to end up in a mess. His life is about to get real bad, and he doesn't even realize it. All because of this God who he arrogantly says, who is he that I should obey his voice? You're going to find out. So, yeah, Matt. Yeah, right. Yeah. So, very good. All right, and that goes back to what Autumn was saying about loving the truth. That's why he would do that, because they love not the truth. So you have the confession of ignorance, and then the charge of idleness, where we really start seeing the character of Pharaoh. We don't have too much time left, but go back over there and at verse four it says, but the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And you know, he's giving them no respect whatsoever. He's speaking to them as slaves, really. Get back to work. He knows Moses is the chief representative of the people. But get back to your burdens there. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And we'll continue that in a minute. But notice that he acts like the people aren't doing anything. He's just lying. He knows the people are working. He's fabricating this idea like, oh, this is a good reason why to turn them down. Look, they're idle now. They're not were the people of Israel idle? No. They were far from idle. They were hard workers. They were being overworked. They were being abused. And we have the evidence of their labors. There were treasure cities of Python, you remember, and Rameses that they built. They weren't being idle at all. And just because Aaron and Moses came before Pharaoh and requested that he let his people go, you can't say, all the people, they're just lazy. They're just not doing anything. And later, depending on the translation that you have, he calls them lazy. Like the nerve of him. They're building cities for him. They're making him rich. And he calls them lazy. And that's the character. You start to see what he really is about. But we shouldn't be surprised when people of the world have that kind of view of those of us in Christ who even will say terrible things about us wanting to worship God and go and do that. Some people think we're being idle right now, wasting time, that all of this is just vain. And some people go so far as to say it's this worship and caring about worship and being religious, that it's bad for society. And so it's, but not a few people think, just worshiping God, that's just idle waste of time. And so we're not surprised by that, but he just really showing his character. And it gets worse as we read this because we see his cruelty. It's not, he not only lies about them and calls them lazy and says that they're idle when they're not, but notice there what we began to read at verse 9. Verse 7 says, "You should no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they make in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." And basically, we'll pick up there next week, but basically, he is now giving them a command to do something that really, with regard to the time strengths that he's given them, it's not even possible. And so all because, and he, what he's doing is he's trying to instill fear into them and overwork them. And if some of the Hebrews die on the way, so be it. Remember, they all think that they're overpopulated anyway. But it all begins to reveal the character of, the bad character of Pharaoh and the taskmasters and these Egyptians. All right, we'll pick up there next week.